are listening to a message from Stonegate Church. For more information about Stonegate and additional audio resources, please visit stonegate.church.
All right. Well, again, happy Mother's Day to you. It is Mother's Day. And as we thought about this Sunday, we thought, you know, what says Mother's Day quite like a sermon on the 10 plagues? I have always said that. Convictionally, I stand by that. But this is a true story. Believe it or not, this was not the sermon we were going to preach. This was supposed to be last week's sermon. Last week's sermon was supposed to be this sermon. And we switched the two because we thought, of the two, this was the nicer one. So that tells you something about last week. So we are in the 10th place today. And I'm so glad that you're here joining us. This is the 10th place, guys. This is the action. Here we go, right? This is what most of us know when we think about the Exodus. You got the parting of the seed, you got the template. That's the first place our mind even goes. So very familiar in some ways, and epic and wild and exciting, great for movie making. I mean, it's awesome. And so in some ways, for all of those reasons, the way I wanted to approach today was a little bit different. Because there's some familiarity and because there's 10 of them, I thought, well, maybe instead of going like through each of the 10 and have you here till next Mother's Day, I'm going to leave that to the Prince of Egypt to sort out. And then me and you, we're going to do a little bit of a survey of the 10 plagues. And what I'd like to do today with you is just come to this moment, kind of chapters 10 or 7 to 12 of Exodus, and just ask one question of what's going on. And the question is just why, right? Just why? Why the 10 plagues, right? We talked about this a little bit last week, but I want to explore this more with you. Why do it this way? God is, I don't know if you know this, very powerful and very smart and can do kind of whatever he wants. And he could have told the story any way he wanted, and yet he did this way, right? He could have just done a plague if he wanted to, right? The plague of the Egyptian nap time and all the Egyptians tucker out at, you know, noon, and then the Israelites scamper off. He could have done that. Right? But he didn't. He did these 10 intense, catastrophic plagues. And I'm just going, why? Why was it like this? Now, before you accuse me of being needlessly existential, which I am, I want you to appreciate with me, this is actually a question we all ask all the time. Like, anytime tragedy strikes in your life, what is the first thing you ask? Why? That's what we do. Why? Why did this happen? Why did it go this way? Why did I lose my job? Why did I lose my friend? Why am I losing my health? Why am I broke? Why am I discouraged? Why is the thing we do? Like, that's what we ask. God, you could have done it a million ways. You're God. But this is the story I get, and I'm just going, why? So that's what we're doing today, and I'll tell you why this matters. Do you see? Because we're not just answering today, like, why the plagues happened back then. We're actually kind of sorting out how to handle the various, I don't call them plagues, that show up in our own stories. Like, how are you to think about the hard that comes into your life? When we've analyzed these plagues from God's perspective, we get some insight into how to navigate our own pain, trial, difficulty, plagues. And so that's why this is a gift for us this morning. So that's where we're going. We're asking and answering that question. What is the point of the plagues? I want to give you three, and we're going to get going, okay? What is the point of the plagues? Here's the first of the three points we see from God's word, point of the plagues. The first is this. One of the points of the plagues is to prove God's might. Yeah, it's to prove God's might. Have you ever wondered, as you're reading this story or seeing the movies or all that, why these plagues feel so random? Like, there's a frog plague. That, to me, that's the weirdest, like, really? Like, frogs, everybody. Like, that's not, is that scary? Like, Texas cockroaches would make sense. That would be a, that's a plague. But froggies, you know, I'm just not, I wasn't tracking. And for years, I didn't quite understand, what is it about lice and boils and why these things? I was reading Exodus in my 20s, and I finally bumped into a verse that helped me make sense of, like, why that went down like that. And I'll read it to you now. It's right before the last plague unfolds, and God gives us some insight into what's going on here. And he says in chapter 12, verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast." Listen to this. "And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." So that verse gives us this really huge insight. Okay, these plagues weren't random. They were calculated assaults on the gods of Egypt. That's what these were. And I'll show you what I mean. Egypt, ancient Egypt, polytheistic, ready, like many gods that they worshiped. And so to give you kind of a smattering of them, you had a god like Hapi, which sounds like the frog god, but it's not. It's the god of the Nile, okay? And when you think Nile, that's like everything to the people of Egypt. This what you should think life source when you think Nile. If the Nile doesn't work, the people don't work. The nation doesn't work. They need water. It does so much for them, right? So that's the god Hapi. What's the first plague? Nile turning into blood. You see, this was a judgment on Hapi. That's what this is. God showing up and going, "You think that thing is your life source? I'm your life source. Watch this." Or Heket. This is the god of fertility, right? And this god, you know what the symbol that represents this god is? A frog. Okay, so now it starts making sense. Now when billions of frogs show up on the scene and they pull back the bed sheets and it's like a, you know, shot from The Godfather, this frogs, now, you know, okay, this isn't like a weird prank. This is God flexing on the frog god. That's what this is. You think that this thing is in charge of whether you have babies? That's what he's saying. This thing helps your procreation. Let me just procreate a billion of them for you and show you who's in charge of the thing who actually you think makes things. I make things. I'm God. I am the Lord. And it keeps going like this. There's cow gods and bull gods. All of a sudden, the livestock die. There's gods of medicine and healing. All of a sudden, they have sores and boils that they can't get rid of. Do you see? It's all connected. These are all flexes on the gods of Egypt. You get to plague 9, and the sun goes out. Why does the sun go out? Not because God's angry at the sun, but because who's the chief god in Egypt? It's Ra, right? Ra is the sun god. Ra is their Zeus. And so God says, "Well, what if I just killed the lights for a few days and let you see how strong your Ra god actually is?" Do you see this is connected? And this is why, by the way, it couldn't just stop there. It had to go all the way to the 10th plague. Why? Because there was one more god that God had to put in its place, and that god was Pharaoh, right? Because Pharaoh, you understand, is in ancient Egyptian culture, he is, and his line are considered from the gods. He's considered the son of God. He's considered the son of Ra. So when Pharaoh looks at himself in the mirror, he goes, "I make light and dark. I run this show." So now we start to understand, okay, that 10th plague, as devastating as it is, when it comes down and it wipes out the firstborn, even including Pharaoh's son, oh, this is an indictment on the arrogance of Pharaoh as a supposed god. God is going, "I cannot let you, Pharaoh, continue to think that you rule the world. You don't rule the world. I rule the world." step by step, plague by plague, this is God looking at all the gods of Egypt and going, you are nothing. I am everything. There is no God but me. This is the message he's sending. And we talked about this last week, right? This shouldn't be foreign to us. What did we say last week? The primary mission of God is on the earth, the thing that he'll stop at nothing to accomplish. It is the promotion of his glory, like God helping everybody see his worth, that the highest goal in the universe is the glory of God. And this is shot through the Bible, man. You can't find a page of scripture where this isn't hinted at or said explicitly. You get to the book of Isaiah and you get this amazing verse. You should memorize this verse with your family this week, by the way. This is Isaiah 42:8. He says this, I'm the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. God will not let us see anything as greater than him. He just won't let us do it. Now, at this point, here's a common thing I hear when I say things like this. At this point, somebody eventually goes, dude, isn't that arrogant of God? Like, it feels a little like big deal-ish, a little like all about me, right? Narcissistic. I've had folks tell me this about God's claim to be supreme and to want to be supreme. Isn't that narcissistic of God? Everybody worship me, right? This is actually what, like, folks like Oprah Winfrey has said kept her out of the faith, is the idea that God would be jealous for our affection. Like, this is a big stumbling block for people. You're saying God is all about God? That's super weird. Now, what I typically say back to them is this, and because I have a giant screen behind me, I'm going to illustrate it for you. Put the image up. This is a picture of our solar system. And what I like to help people see is this. That question is a lot like us looking at this and going, isn't that a little arrogant of the sun to be right there in the middle? Look at him, just puffed up and everybody revolve around me. Are you kidding me? Sun? You know who's got a bum deal in this is Pluto. He's not even up here. Like, he didn't even make the cut, man. Where's Pluto? I'll tell you what, we plucked the sun out. We put Pluto in the middle. Give him a chance to run the show for a bit. Let's see how that goes, right? As soon as I say, the reason you're laughing is because it's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. That makes no sense. Why? Because what happens if you replace the sun with Pluto? A couple things. The collapse of all known life, that's one. Why? Because Pluto lacks the mass to keep things in orbit. It's not substantive enough. It's not like the sun. It is no arrogant claim of the sun to say, I think I'll be in the center. It's not arrogant. That's how life happens. Right? The same is true with God. It is not arrogant of God to demand to be in the center of your life. Why? Because if he's not the center, everything else collapses. It's how life works. Like, nothing else in creation is big enough, massive enough to satisfy your desires or to sustain you in suffering or to secure you when trouble comes. There's nothing in the universe that can do that but God. So it's not that he's being arrogant. It's that he's being loving to be in the middle. Like, think about it. Do you wonder why you keep needing more food or more sex or more money or more entertainment or more affirmation to be happy enough or okay enough or fulfilled enough or satisfied enough? Why do you keep having to add those things to be okay? Because those things weren't big enough to give you what you want. You've got infinite desires. And the only thing that can satisfy infinite desires is the infinite. That's why God has got to be at the center. It is not narcissism. It's love that keeps him there. It's love that makes him say, I need to be right in the middle. And so that's exactly what's happening in Egypt. He is proving his might against competitors so he could be in Egypt's center. That's what he's doing. And when that thing happens, When God gets back in the center, the craziest thing starts to happen. It actually starts to change people's lives, which is the second point of the plague. Not only that he would prove his might, but that he would launch his mission. The point of the plague is to launch God's mission to people. I'll show you what I mean. And I'm going to show you first by reading a text. I have read it every week I have preached in this series, so it's kind of a big deal. Talking to Pharaoh. God is talking to Pharaoh, and it's in chapter 9, verse 16, and it says this. The Lord says, "But for this purpose, I have raised you up." Anytime you hear purpose language, you need to lean in when you're reading the Bible. This is giving you wise, and we live on good, sturdy wise. "For this purpose, I've raised you up to first show you my power." There's our first point, isn't it? Right? To prove his might. "So that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." There's our second. There's mission. You see it? I am doing something here today so that the news of me will go out there tomorrow. That's what he's saying. This is missional for me. The plagues were a kind of evangelism on God's part. It's weird to think about it, but that's what was happening. And here's the thing we miss. That evangelism kind of worked. It worked. Exodus names at least three groups of people who had varying degrees of impact in the positive based on the plagues that God brought. Three groups of people. I'll show them to you. So the first is this. It was the magicians that ran with Pharaoh. Do you remember what happened with the magicians? So I'm going to read Exodus 8, starting in verse 16. I want you to hear what unfolds. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt.'" So he's unfolding one of the plagues, right? This is a later plague. "And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and he struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt." Listen to this. "The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast." Listen to this. "Then the magician said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God. This is the finger of God.'" Now you remember, they were able to replicate some of the earlier plagues. I don't know to what degree and by what power they were doing that thing with their sorcery. And then this one hits and they're like, "We're fresh out. I can't," right? Think about this though. This isn't just some dudes. These are the sorcerers of Egypt who said this. God just blows up their world with a miracle of the dust turning into gnats, and the polytheistic sorcerers of Egypt admit it. They're like, "That thing was God. That was the finger of God." Now, I'm not saying that they became followers of Yahweh after that. The text doesn't say, but this is still a huge deal that they would admit this, confess this. Sorcerers don't typically give God props, right? It'd be like Voldemort looking at Harry and going, "This kid's got a point. I think he's on to something." That's just not how it happens, right? So this is one example of, okay, the plagues are doing something positive here. They're waking up somebody. The plagues seem to have woken up Jethro. You remember Jethro? This is Moses' father-in-law. He lives about 300 miles away from Egypt at this time. And he gets word of the things God has done in Egypt. So he comes to Moses in the wilderness after the Red Sea. After all, he comes to Moses. They meet up. And Moses tells him all that unfolded. He walks him through the plagues. He tells him all that God had done. Now, Jethro was not a Yahweh follower. He had Yahweh sympathies, but he was a polytheist. Moses tells him this, and then listen to the words of Jethro in the desert after he hears about the work of God and the plagues. Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair, they dealt arrogantly with the people." The news of the plagues, these terrible things, this news wakes up this polytheist. And he's like, oh, Yahweh's real. He's the guy. He's greater. He's superior. That's what these plagues' effect is on Jethro. I'll give you my favorite. This is my favorite. This is Exodus 12. This is like we're coming up to the Red Sea moment and all that's about to unfold. The people of Israel have been granted freedom, so they're leaving. And here's what it says. The people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Here's what we often miss, this next verse. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. Okay, pause over that word, a mixed multitude. That's an interesting phrase. That means that it wasn't just Hebrews who left Egypt. That's what that means. And since there are only two nations named in the Exodus story, that only leaves one nation of people who would have left, and that's who? Egypt. So according to this verse, with the Hebrews leaving, there was a contingency of Egyptians who left with them. Apparently, there were Egyptians in the crowd. They saw the plagues and they were like, oh, I am on the wrong team. What time are you leaving? Okay, I'm going to be up and I will be going with. I've just never thought that. But there are Egyptians with the Israelites headed out into the wilderness. But do you see, the plagues, as bad and nasty as they were, the plagues were a kind of evangelism. The priests see it and go, God is different. Jethro sees it and goes, this God is different. The Egyptians see it and they go, I'm going with you guys. Like, that's what's happening because of plagues. I find this fascinating. And I think this is a bit of instruction for us too. This is how it's meant to work. Like, this is one of your jobs if you're a Christian. What, making plagues happen on people? Not exactly, but when you live a life that's satisfied in Jesus, that longs for Jesus more than the idols of this world of stuff and power and material possessions and idolizing family and sex and food and power. And when you live a life that says, no, I'm good. I have him. I'm delighted in my Savior. I have enough. When you live like that, you belittle the idols of this world. It's like a micro plague on the idols of our culture going out. It's you being able to, with your life, say to the people around you, hey, the Lord is greater than all the gods, just like Jethro said. The Lord's greater than all the gods. Watch this. I don't need the new car to be happy. I don't need it. I'm satisfied in him. Like, the things that you need, I don't need them because they fail. They don't have enough mass. I've got the sun in the center. I'm satisfied. It's a micro plague against the gods of our culture. And it preaches to people so that when you then look at them later and go, hey, do you want to come out of Egypt with me? You're more credible now. Yeah, I'll go where you're going because you got something I don't have. This is how I got saved, man. 15, I've told you the story, but I bumped into a guy in my high school named Brooks. He was a grade above me. And there were lots of Christians in my school, but Brooks was just different, man. Like kind in a way I hadn't seen it. He was like a cool kid, but he didn't roll like a cool kid. He would go sit at tables with strangers and with kids who sat by themselves, and he'd share his lunch with them and be kind and ask them questions about them. And I just never seen that. And so on the day when God was really convicting me of some sin minute and I was looking for somebody to talk to and just word vomit on and ask for help. I went to Brooks. I'm like, you know something I don't, man. Can I tell you? And he gave me the news of Jesus dead and risen for sinners, for me. And it didn't just make sense intellectually, but it had credibility. Why? Because I'd seen those micro plagues going out from his life, killing the idols of our culture. I saw him walking in freedom from pornography as a sophomore in high school. And I went, whatever that is, man, that's different. I want that. That's what we're being called to. We are called to belittle the idols of this culture by being satisfied in Jesus. Plagues can be a mission. And that's what it was here in Egypt. That's what was happening here. God was proving his might and launching his mission. Why? So he could show his mercy. This is the last point of the plagues, to show God's mercy. Now, that sounds really weird because they're called plagues, right? Boils and sores and crop failure and dead fish and dead people, like plagues. And yet, what did we just see happen? For those who were willing to see it, it was kind of like a door to life, not death, right? Like, for those who were willing to see, like, people were rescued from destruction because of the plagues. At least some people, we just saw it. Like, think about this for a moment. There are, I'll give a conservative number. There are, let's say, a few thousand people in heaven today who, if you interviewed them, hey, how did you get here? Their answer would be, oh, God killed all my cows. And then he turned my drinking water into blood for a week, and then he covered me in sores. That's how I got here. And if you ask them, hey, do you think God was mean to you in doing that? They would look at you like you're crazy and go, I'm in heaven. Boils woke me up. I'm in heaven. What are you even talking about? Mean to me? I couldn't see my blindness until my skin started bleeding. I couldn't see it until the lights went out. I needed those plagues to get me here. So no, mean, no. Severe, yeah, but it was mercy. That was not wrath for me. I'm with Jesus forever and eternity because of this. That's amazing to me. I can't get over that. We're so quick to call pain and suffering wrath, when often it's the thing that God's using to keep us away from wrath. And that, friends, is called mercy. That's called mercy. In fact, do you want to know what real wrath is? The Bible actually tells us what wrath is. I'll show you what wrath is according to Scripture. It's in the New Testament, Romans chapter 1. Paul is explaining how the wrath of God unfolds on humanity. And listen to this. He says this: for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So we're about to find out how wrath looks when it unfolds on the ungodly. Here it is. Skip down to verse 24. God gave them up in their lusts of their heart to impurity and to dishonoring their bodies among themselves. Skip down to verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. 28, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. What does real wrath look like? It's not when God crushes your idols. It's when he doesn't. It's when he lets you go. Have fun. That's wrath. If you're able, listen, this is so important. Please hear me. If you're able in here to continue in your sin without consequence, you should feel terrified. That's more like wrath than anything else in the Bible. Anything that stops you is mercy. I said this when the kiss cam couple thing happened at the Coldplay concert. You remember that? CEO and his mistress, they're making out and they're in the cot. Oh no! I said, isn't it amazing how much God loves those two people? That he would expose their sin on a jumbotron. What a gift, man. He could have let them go and kept them in it. But now they have to face it. That's not wrath. That's mercy. That's mercy. To be found out is mercy. To be having our sin exposed on this side of eternity, that's mercy. It means God is giving us a chance to change. Listen, what does this mean for you? Are there things in your life that you are running to right now for your fulfillment that are failing you or have failed you in little or big ways? You keep running to success and the next job and the next, and you just can't get it, and you keep, and that guy got it, and you're so disappointed and you're heartbroken, or you keep chasing more food and it doesn't quench, more sex it doesn't quench, more fame it doesn't quench. Are your idols failing you in this life? And you're looking around and going, oh my, I feel devastated. Are you feeling any of that in your life? Seriously, praise God for that. Praise God that you aren't satisfied. That means you have a chance to turn and repent from that and run to the only one who can. Maybe your world collapsing around you is not always a curse. Maybe it's a gift. Maybe it's a gift. I share this story a lot. I've got to do it one more time because I love her story. It makes Jesus look so beautiful to me. But Johnny Erickson Tada, when she was 17, she was a very nominal, disinterested Christian, you know, not pursuing Jesus at all. 17 years old, she dives into the Chesapeake Bay. She misjudges the depth. She hits her head on the bottom, breaks her neck, quadriplegia. Okay, for the rest of her life, she's quadriplegic. Can't move arms, can't move legs, that whole thing. And in the hospital room, God gets a hold of her heart. And this nominal, that's fine. Jesus is my savior. That girl right there starts to cling to Jesus because he's the only thing she has left. And it so transforms her that she gives her entire life, world, ministry, everything over to him for the next decades. And she has been pouring out herself for the fame of the Lord Jesus to this day. And one of the things she said in an interview about this situation that changed her life was this, and it just so struck me. She says, I would rather be in this wheelchair knowing Jesus as I do than be on my feet without him. What if your worst day could become a gateway to your best days? I think that's one of the things that this is showing us. The invitation is this: don't waste the plagues in your life. Don't waste them. They are not accidents. They may be severe, but if you're still alive to see it, they are a severe mercy from God that are inviting you, just like God did with millions of people through these moments. There are invitations of God, come cling to me. I satisfy. I'll carry you. I'm with you. I'm for you. I love you. I'm not like the other gods. I can actually do what I promise. I have mass. Let me be your sun. Orbit around me. I can help. I'm your everything. Let me. That's the invitation. Don't waste your plagues. Let's pray. Father, week after week, I love being in the series because I'm so awestruck by how large you loom over all things seen and unseen, behaviors, actions, sins, plagues, weather formations, rivers, hailstorms. You're just so sovereign, and you love us. And Lord, I just pray that you would give us eyes in this room right now, like as I'm praying right now, to see that maybe even in this moment of hard in my life, that God has something in it for me to draw me nearer to him. And I pray that the resistances to you by the power of your Spirit would fall down, and that we could see you as desirable and worthy and trustworthy and glorious and holy. God, that we would cling to you. Would you do that miracle for us this morning, even as we sing? We love you. We need you. In Jesus' name, amen.